mentality of the coming of Messiah, that they assumed that that the Roman Empire would be brought to her knees, and that basically under the mighty hand of Messiah, Israel would become the new world power. That's kind of the way they were thinking. And that's the way a lot of Christians think. But the thing was, is that as time began to extend past the crucifixion, past the resurrection, the further it got past that. And remember now, we're talking about the book of Revelation here. We're talking about God's message to the seven churches. We're talking about the fact that the seven churches had problems, were beset with attacks and outside influences that were messing with them. And all of these things were going on. So for the early Christians, they had this glorious picture of how things were going to turn out. And the further they got from the death and resurrection, the more they saw the Roman Empire getting stronger. And in fact, as they proceeded past that point where they thought everything was going to change and get better, things got worse for them. And things seemed to get better for their enemies. Okay? And I'm sure I've got it written down here, but the Roman Empire got stronger, and then they set their bead, you know, on the Christians, and then they began to be hunted and hated and all this kind of stuff, and it wasn't getting better, and it wasn't turning out anything like what they had thought that it was supposed to. And folks, when I say what they had thought it was supposed to, I mean what they thought the Scripture said. They were confused because they had a mentality of their interpretation of the Scripture, and Jesus didn't do any of what they thought. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. But he didn't do any of what they thought. And so their biggest enemy, folks, was their interpretation of the Bible. Okay? That's why Jesus said, I got to go away and send the Holy Spirit to you. You need heavenly explanations instead of what you have interpreted these things to mean. So, let me just read a little bit. It appeared to them that the power of the forces of evil were unbroken, while the Christians not only continued under the dictates of Rome, but now were also persecuted by their own nation, the Jews. Remember that ultimately both Jesus and Paul died at the hands of Roman power, even Paul after Jesus' resurrection. In other words, they thought Roman power would end and that they would become the, you know, the king's kids and the, you know, the conquerors of the earth, and they would be the new world power, and we're, you know, just like many Christians, we're of God, and God's going to, every knee will bow and all this, and they're saying it, but they're quoting Scripture. But they don't understand, in many cases, not all cases, but, there's a lot of stuff I don't understand, okay? So I'm not casting stones. I'm trying to show the light in which these letters and this book of Revelation was written to the seven churches, because all this is going to play a big part in the meaning of what God is saying to the seven churches. Though circumstances seemed to grow worse and worse instead of better, all the while Christians were proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, that's got to be confusing. You know, time's going past. It's past time from the resurrection, and they're going on, and they're still declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand, but Rome is not getting worse. It's getting better. It's getting stronger. It's getting more powerful. And they're the ones losing ground, even while they're preaching that the kingdom of God is going to fully, fully change everything in that sense. Let's see. Surely confusion grew when they realized that though Jesus did many mighty miracles during his earthly ministry, yet in resurrection, he did not solve the world health crisis. When the kingdom has come, when he walked the earth, he was healing people left and right. So they assume that everybody's going to get healed and raised from the dead and all this stuff. And in resurrection, he didn't change the world health crisis one bit. All right, well, that's a shocker to some Christians. You know, come to think of it, they would say, how come there's still so many sick people and all this kind of stuff? There were still plenty of infirmities, even among their own. And, you know, I'm going to show you a few of these. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25 says, and let me make sure, yeah, 25 and 26, Philippians 2. Yet I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my need. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, meaning that if he died from this thing. Okay, so here it is. Paul's going around preaching the kingdom of God, and yet even there, people are getting sick. Even though you haven't solved the world health crisis, you could at least solve the health crisis of the Christians. Right there in the midst of preaching the gospel. Okay, that's just one example. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23 says this. He's talking to Timothy. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. All right. Well, if you go by what most Christians preach, they're gonna say, you need to be healed. If you're not healed, it's because you don't have faith and everything. They would run Paul out of town, the apostle, the one who wrote most of the Bible. They'd run him out of town because he didn't say, you need to get healed, buddy. He said, well, why don't you drink a little wine? It'll help your stomach. You know what I mean? It's like, what? You know, as long as they don't know it's the apostle Paul, it's just some guy in the neighborhood, but it was, you know, if he was alive at this time, they would throw a fit. No, that's not the... What are you talking about? You're promoting alcoholism, you know? And why would you resort to alcohol instead of fixing his mind and his heart on the Lord for healing? Well, these are the kind of issues that the seven churches had to deal with also. And this is the kind of stuff we're going to address in the book of Revelation. Let's see. And though Jesus had fed multitudes during his earthly ministry, yet in resurrection he did not end world hunger. Okay, well, if the kingdom's come, what's the point? If you're not going to fix the world health crisis and you're not going to fix the world hunger problems, what are you any good at all? I mean, things are just going on as bad as they always did. Right? Can anybody see why maybe if you had another picture of what was going to happen and things were going this way, that you would begin to be confused and have some real questions about what is going on here? And guess what? It's those questions and doubts and fears and confusion that's going to drive them to the answer. That's the good news. That's the good news. See, it doesn't all have to be, well, then I just leave God because he ain't doing what I thought he was going to do. No, let's find out what is in his heart. All right, so so I just said that he didn't solve the world hunger situation. In fact, very shortly after the fledgling church began in Jerusalem, a famine came upon the land. Very shortly after the church began, a famine came upon the land. And instead of miraculous provision, the Jerusalem church, the Jews, had to depend on the generosity of Gentiles just to continue their existence. You want to see that? Acts chapter 11, first of all. Folks, that's humiliating for the Jews. Acts 11, 27 through 30. Make sure I'm in the right place. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, now let's go to Romans chapter 15 so that we can see how that this was carried out. Romans 15 and verse 25 and 26. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints who are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have made them partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So here it is. He's saying we sent. And he's talking about places that wasn't Jewish territory. I have a great statement here, so I'll just read it. Surely the thought arose in the minds of some at Jerusalem, some of the Jews, some of the beginning, some of the founders, some of the ones who have embraced the kingdom of God and Jesus as Messiah. Surely the thought must have come into their minds, I thought Jerusalem was to be the glory of the whole earth. In other words, since accepting Jesus, the same old problems continued to exist as they had before, only worse now. I thought that we would be feeding the whole earth. I thought we would be the source of all glory. And right after we just start getting our feet underneath us, God sends a famine that affects us, and apparently didn't affect some of these places as bad, particularly Gentile places, and they start storing up and saving and send to Peter and all of the disciples that are there and the brand new fledgling church and says, oh, here, take our Gentile food. That's already a problem if you're still in the old mindset. I'm glad I got the new mindset. I'm glad I can eat bacon now. God is good. God is so good. So think of all the scriptures that talked about, you know, Jerusalem being a praise and all of this stuff. And so they're thinking, this is it. It's happening right now. And then remember now, in the book of Acts, at the very beginning, when everything's going good, things are going good, they're starting to see miracles. People are coming to the church. First they're being added, and then they're being multiplied. It looks like great things are happening, but early on in there, that's when this famine happens. That's when the other problems start happening. And they're going, you know, this really isn't turning out exactly the way I thought it was going to turn out. The early Christians saw no kingdom or victory as some thought would come. Now notice, I said as some thought would come. They were now treated as outcast and ostracized by their own countrymen. Now, I don't believe that the early Jews who became Christians thought they would become ostracized. I think they thought they were on the front edge of the greatest movement that was ever going to happen in the earth, and in fact were. But they were ostracized and considered outcast, considered, I use the word cultish. There's another word that sectarian. And other words that would describe people of an outcast nature, when in fact they were not the outcasts. They were on the leading edge of what God not only was doing in the earth at that time, but what would be the foundation for all of Christianity. But their view of things was being shattered. And you get that sense when you read about the seven churches. You get a sense in the book of Revelation that these guys are beat down and they are outcast and they're being hunted and they're in danger and there's problems and the devil's messing with everything and all of this is going on, and they are starting to really wonder. And John, by the hand of the Lord, is about to release God's letter to them, the portion of the letter that's God's answer. Okay, that's what the book of Revelation is about. The oppression had not been removed, nor had the downtrodden Christians been positioned over their oppressors. I mean, that was the goal. That's it, isn't it? Shortly after those situations, then Saul of Tarsus was loosed upon them like a wild beast. I mean, come on, think of, he captured Christians, had them beaten, imprisoned, and forced them to blaspheme the name of Jesus. Okay, let's go to Acts again, chapter 26. Acts 26:11. This is Paul speaking of what he did before. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. That's a wild beast being loosed on them. And, you know, that's got to be tough. They're thinking, we're right here and everything. And Paul is just ripping and tearing at the church. I mean, ripping and tearing at it. And even sometime later, after they'd gained some hope by Saul's conversion, James, one of the top three among the original disciples, was allowed by God to be put to death. These early Christians must have thought, if the kingdom has come, why are we not winning? Why isn't God helping? Anybody ever thought like that? I have. You know, if the kingdom of God's come, I mean, you know, I wrote that. I mean, I didn't get that somewhere. I remember thinking, well, if the kingdom of God has come, why aren't we winning? Why do we look bad? Why are we, all these kind of things? Well, the kingdom of God is come. There is, God is good. I mean, I was thinking about it on the way over here, with Cassie having those twins today. And, I'm incapacitated. Deb really hurt her foot. You should have seen it. It was swollen. Then 2 days later, it was black and blue all over. Horrible. She's already up and around walking on it. I mean, and it's a healing. It's not a, it hadn't had enough time to get well. It's a genuine healing. Well, God still heals. God still does miracles. But isn't it interesting that he healed her, and I'm still fighting with issues, okay? But I'm still going, too. I mean, I'm going on. I will tell you that I canceled my next conference in Iowa because I felt like I needed a little more time to try to heal, because after that I've got Virginia and then Holland. And I thought I need to recover enough to do those trips. So for the first time that I can remember, I've actually set aside something. But for the greater picture. Okay. So then they were immediately confronted with the bad news that Peter had been imprisoned also. Okay. Well, we know the story of Peter. Oh, yeah, well, Peter was in prison. But, you know, he had one guard on this side and a chain. He's chained to that guard, and another one on this side, and he's chained to that one. And while they're laying there asleep, the angel of the Lord came in, and the chains fell off of him. And the angel said, follow me. And they went to this gate, and it was unlocked. And they walked through, and we go, and we think, we relate the story, and I'll be dadgum if we don't have this romantic view of all that. Do you know what happened? I mean, first of all, most of you remember that part of the story. But when Peter gets to the house where he was staying with people and they were praying for him, he knocks on the door. They're all in hiding and scared and everything because James has been killed. Peter's going to be killed. You know what I mean? There is paranoia and fear going on. And even after he got let loose and freed, they're still having to hide and run and watch out for and all this kind of stuff. I mean, just tell me, what kind of existence is that? Well, it's the existence that they were living at the time in the kingdom of God. But you won't find too many televangelists who agree with that. But that's the Bible. You know, and we only highlight the really cool stuff, and then we say, so if you ever get in prison, well, you know, it doesn't matter if you, you know, murder or rape or kill, you know, do all this kind of stuff, well, your chains will fall off. You know what I mean? I mean, just say it like that, you know, instead of adding in all the other parts. Yes.
Today we romanticize other ministers' lives or other people's lives, thinking they've got it great because we see an outward thing. We see God do something for somebody, and we think they have this great life. You know, I know that I've done it and found out the truth later, I guess, you know. But yeah. It's real things are going on that are icky, but because we have those desires in our hearts for a certain type of thing, that's what we see. We don't see all the other stuff. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? So that's what we glosses everything, because of the desires that we have.
Yeah. Well, I guess I shouldn't jump ahead, so I shouldn't say anything. But, you know, this picture of them, you know, being paranoid and having to worry, you know, I mean, it's the same, you know, the Spirit of God brings stuff to my mind while I'm sitting here, you know, thinking about Jesus when, you know, he's born in a manger, but he's born in Bethlehem, and we picture this light shining over it, and then we picture the shepherds coming, and then the wise men laying down their gifts, and it's all so beautiful. Folks, the wise men went out another way because they knew that Herod, the king of Israel, was wanting to kill Jesus. And so they got a warning in the night. You're going to have to sneak out in the night with your new baby, you know, with your child, and go down and hide in Egypt for years. You know, all we think about is, well, it was so gorgeous. Oh, you know, just laying in that hay with all that cow dung in it and stuff, you know, and the smell and the animal noises and, you know, it's just glorious, you know. You know, there's no reality to the fact that that was a horrible situation for a mom to have her baby in that kind of place with not any security and can't get into the inn, where you know that people in there are drunkards and rich people who will pay off and say to the guy, well, give me that room and I'll give you double. You know what I mean? But they don't have that money. And so they're going, this is, you know, they could, you know, Mary and Joseph could go, well, this isn't fair, you know. And then they're going down, they're living in Egypt trying to protect their child because they're hunting for his life. Okay, well, that's still not bad enough. Let's add to that, Herod and all the bad people are living as kings. All the rich people in the inn, they're living in the best rooms. Are you following this? See, we never put all that together, but that's what's going on. That's the situation. And we don't have any reality to it because we don't have any reality of what God has in store in relationship to the true understanding of the kingdom of God. All right, so sometime later, Nero, who was Caesar at the time, launched a worldwide persecution against all Christians everywhere. What kind of life was that to live? Where was the victory? Confusion reigned among the early believers, as best pictured by the seven churches, because they were not seeking a crucified Messiah as the answer, but were looking to a resurrected, victorious Messiah as the answer. Because that scripture that we read at the very beginning of last class, when Jesus said, if I be lifted up, he was speaking of the cross as the answer, as the picture, as the symbol of victory. And they're talking the resurrection as the symbol of victory. Amen? You know. And so, well, let me read this last paragraph and then we'll... Like the early church in the first century, among today's churches, there also seems to be little power. There's hardly any sense that the enemy will soon fall and Christ will be acknowledged by most of the people of this world. This planet seems to be full of dark forces as evil regularly raises its ugly head in the form of various oppressive regimes around the globe. It is like a raging, unconquerable river of wicked humanity that rushes along, dragging helpless Christians in its wake. There are clashing forces larger than we are, by which we, as twigs upon the water, are pulled into larger events. If they or we are ever going to find the victory provided by God, we will need to come to new definitions. All right. A miniature picture of that is that randomly, so that they'll have more money, Caesar says, you know what, let's just count all the people that's under our control, take a census for tax purposes. And let's make everybody go back to the town of their birth. I don't care if they're living in, you know, Babylon and they were born in Spain. And whatever cost that it costs them financially, whatever hardships that they'll go through to get there, all the people of the known world will be upheavaled. Ready, go. And they're all passing each direction and spending money and being put out and losing money for when they could be working and on and on and on and on and on. And people who are not in the plan are caught up in a worldwide global tyranny of force just because they want more money and forcing people to go beyond what they already have now And people, the few, the three that are in the plan of God, they're still having to put out money they don't have. They're still, you see what I'm saying? They're still put out. They're still all of those things. And the thought comes, we don't have any control. We are at the behest of these larger forces like Rome that just sit. And can you see people talking about this at the time? Well, I see it today. I hear it all the time. And, you know, and at their whim, well, let's just do this. And so we're supposed to put out all this money because of this, or we're going to be put out for, in their case, you know, you didn't just drive there, you know. It took some cases a long period of time to get there and a long period to get back. and so there are these, in their mind, worldwide forces. And they felt so small on this. The fledgling church. We're of God. We're blessed. We have power from the Lord to pray and to heal and da-da-da-da. All that kind of stuff. And yet Rome was still dictating and, you know, and just with the wave of a hand says, let's just persecute Christians anywhere we find them. What? What did we ever do to you? You know, I mean, we have never done anything to Caesar or even attacked the Roman Empire. All right. Well, basically what you're seeing there is a picture of a lot of the pictures, the imagery in the book of Revelation. Worldwide forces that are moving everything. And everyone is caught up in the thing, whether you're Christian or Jew or Gentile or heathen or, you know, it doesn't matter. Everything is being affected by these greater forces. Okay? It's important to know. It's important to consider these things because this is the imagery. This is the picture that Jesus has chosen to give to John, that he's going to start spelling out answers. He's going to start showing in the midst of worldwide upheaval. He's going to show in the midst of economic crisis. He's going to show in the midst of lack of food and lack of this and that. He's going to show in the midst of natural disasters on every hand. He's going to show on every hand that at the greatest extremity he's going to show his answer. And he's going to show these floundering seven churches who are struggling with confusion and who are fighting doubts and who need a new vision. And certainly the book of Revelation is almost like a vision. A new vision of what's of God's influx and influence in those things. And so these guys are part of it. They're part of the early church. They've been around long enough to know, can I put it this way? Something's wrong. Can I even say it like this? Something's wrong with Christianity. This church hasn't even been around a full century yet. I mean, this is a bunch of the original people. John is there. So we know he's an original one. And they're wondering, it's like this thing started with a bang, but now it's just flopped. And now there doesn't seem to be any cohesiveness. The only seemingly powerful unities seem to be great forces that are not our forces. Beasts with seven heads, for example. Por ejemplo. You know? And other beasts, one rising out of the earth, another rising out of the sea. Golly, you know? And all the easy answers are gone now for them, for the seven churches. They're gone. There's no more cliches that are going to work with them. There's no more, you know, just happy, jumpy worship service that's going to just fix everything. It's not going to do it. It worked at one time, but it's not going to work anymore. Now they have come to the conclusion that the views that we have had are either wrong, or this thing is, we joined the wrong team. And sadly, clearly some within these seven churches are considering changing teams. Because who wants, I'm just saying stuff here, who wants to be on the losing side? Who wants to be a small persecuted group of people called the remnant that is God's, you know, who wants to be that? I want to be part of something big and mighty. And well, you're describing, think of the book of Revelation. You're describing Satan's forces. You know, you're not describing God's forces. You're describing the world, and you're describing the influence of Satan in that world and over that world, the prince of this world. And only, and I'll just end with this, only the coming in of some major brand new definitions is going to make any difference at all. And the book of Revelation is written in such a way to start giving new definitions. All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your Spirit, your life, the fullness of your Son that we have partaken of and are partaking of. We thank you that, Lord, that you are all that we need, and that there is a fullness that if we feel empty and small, it's because we have not drank of that same fullness that you are to us and that you are of. Father, we ask you to continue to prepare our hearts, to open our eyes, and to stamp new definitions on our hearts, just as you set about to do that with the seven churches of Asia Minor, representing all the church of all time, but certainly the churches of those times also. Help us, Father, to earnestly desire to have your imagery open to us by the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.